All right, good job. Thank you for doing that. And each week when you come in, do that again. Till you've had a chance to meet everyone and learn some names. So we'll get to know one another. And then you can all start doing that with me. As I continue to learn everyone's name. So all three groups have met once. We've talked about a name for our group. The one that has taken the lead, a very clear lead, is Route 66. But then the question came up, is it R-O-U-T or R-O-O-T? So we might play around with that for a while. I get Route 66. I get that. But from a biblical perspective, actually, this one is better because so much of the biblical narrative is about the journey and faith as a journey, not as an arrival and not as being grounded or rooted, but as always on the way, with God and to God, never having arrived. The scripture that I find most encouraging for my life, and I can't remember which one does it which way. Matthew and Luke do the resurrection stories differently. I think it's Matthew. Luke says, go, and suggests that when they arrive, Christ will show up. Matthew says, go back to Galilee. There you will find him. In other words, wherever we go, Christ is already ahead of us. And the two gospel writers do it differently. That's next year. But I find that very encouraging to think that wherever we're headed, whatever journey we're on, Christ is already ahead of us. And when we arrive, Christ has prepared the way. Let's pray. The Lord be with you. Oh Lord our God, thank you for this new day. Thank you for now, this time that we share together. For your word that comes to us as gift, as challenge, as hope, as comfort, that in different aspects of our life touches us and shapes us, unsettles us, and cares for us. Guide us in our time together. Open our hearts and minds to your living presence in our lives. Knowing that whatever direction our lives go, you are there with us and that you go ahead of us to prepare the way. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Did everyone check in with Adeline when you came in? And if not, see her during the break. She's right here. Put your hand up, Addie. See her during the break. There is no punishment for missing. There might be rewards for perfect attendance. I've handed out a schedule. We will work towards staying on this schedule. There will always be a state of flux based on conversation. During the break, I have timelines that I have ordered. They are biblical timelines. They have on here not only Israel's history, but the influence of some of the surrounding nations, like the Babylonians, being chief among them. We also have the books of the Bible, the date estimated date when they were written included on the timeline. If you would like one of these, they are $5. Although I thought of charging $7.50 and making a little profit. So see me either at the break or right after. Questions or comments that came up from last week or from your reading? And I'll just write them on the board and then we'll begin to make our way through them. Sean.
I feel kind of foolish about this because I've always just thought that on Noah's Ark they went two by two and so there was just two of everything. But it blew me away in chapter 7, verse 2, where it says, take with you seven pairs of all clean animals, and yep. seven pairs of, or, and a pair of animals that are not.
Yes. Hang on to it. Good. That's great.
Okay.
Excellent reading. That's the kind of reading I hope you will do. Very careful reading, thoughtful reading, questioning reading. It is what one biblical scholar calls a hermeneutic of suspicion.
What?
Yeah.
And so I guess if while we're on that, I'd like clarification of what clean versus not.
Okay. You got it. The hermeneutic of suspicion. Hermeneutic means interpretive process. In other words, what mental process do we use to read the Bible or to do anything in life? When you read the newspaper, what is your interpretive process? We all have them. Most of us aren't conscious of them. They are an unconscious process. Part of what I want to work with you on is becoming increasingly conscious of how you interpret, in our case, the Bible. It will affect all of life, but I really want to work with you on how you interpret the Bible. What Sean just did by saying, dude, I always heard there were two of everything. How come there are seven? So the interpretive process that Sean just used was to say, this is what I've been taught, and I've always accepted that as the truth. Did they lie to me? So we'll take a look at that. We're going to get to Noah today as we make our way. So we'll talk about that one. Other questions or comments that came up?
There are a lot of new people that weren't here last week.
Yes.
And I thought your introduction about myth.
Yeah, I'm going to talk a little bit more about myth because it's really critical to how my interpretive process. And my responsibility is to teach you my interpretive process. You don't have to like it. You don't have to do it. You can say, he's crazy and I'll never do Bible that way. No problem. But my responsibility as teacher is to teach you my interpretive process. The $10 word is hermeneutic. It comes from the Greek Hermes, who was the messenger god, the one who had the wings on the back of his feet. Remember that god from mythology? He was the messenger god. He carried messages from one place to another and from one god to other gods and from gods to people. So hermeneutic is the process of carrying the message. How do we carry the message from the Bible to our brains? There's a filter there or a lens through which each of us looks. And part of what we do when we do Bible work is to begin to understand hermeneutics, the interpretive process that each of us uses. Critical to my hermeneutic is the word myth. I didn't bring my notes from last week, so I'll have to do it out of my head. But myth, strictly speaking, is deep truth. Simply speaking, is deep truth. I used George Washington chopping down the cherry tree. Did George Washington ever chop down a cherry tree and then say to his parents, I cannot lie? Probably not. But that's a part of our national mythology that helps us understand who we are as a nation. There are other myths that form our identity as a nation. Myth, here's the sentence that I like to use. Myth is, hold on, I got to think about it again. Myth is
a sacred
sacred story that contains deep truth is sometimes factual, but always true. It's pretty close. Isn't that pretty close to what I said? Sometimes factual, but always true. Myth is not... So, let's use the 7 days of creation. Did God create the universe in 7 days? Probably not. That's not the point of the story. The story as myth is deep truth. It doesn't tell us how so much as who and why. Is it incompatible with evolution? No, because evolution is science. Genesis chapter 1 is myth. We have two very different kinds of literature. And confusing Genesis chapter 1 with scientific literature is asking Genesis 1 to respond to questions that it cannot respond to. I had a professor in seminary who would say to a student when they asked a challenging question like, did God create the earth in six 24-hour days? That prof would say, that's the wrong question. And it always irritated me. What I want to say is it's not the wrong question, but it is a question to which the Bible cannot respond because it wasn't written for that question. It wasn't written for that purpose. We have to be clear about the purpose and the goals of the authors who wrote this and the community that has used this as sacred scripture. So, is that enough on myth, do you think, to bring folks up to speed? It just came to me. All of the Bible is myth. All of it. Some of it is fact. All of it is true. That's the critical piece. All of the Bible is myth, 100%. Some of it is fact. All of it is true. Hold those in tension, right? Yeah?
I think a quick overview of the Babylonian exile might be helpful.
Quick overview of the Babylonian exile, yes. The Babylonian exile is the critical piece of information for Christian readers that many of us don't have. I can give you the longer version if you... want to know more about it, or you can go on, even Wikipedia is fine for the Babylonian exile. In 597 and 587, the key year is 587 before the Common Era. In 587 BC, Israel was taken into exile in Babylon. All of their religious and political and business leaders were deported 700 miles from Jerusalem to Babylon, present-day Baghdad. During the exile, the Old Testament, as you and I have come to know it, was compiled. Some of it was written down for the first time. It had been oral tradition. Some of it was drawn from other sources. It's important to understand that this is the critical time period, about 50 years from 587 until around 530, that in Babylon, in current-day Baghdad, the Old Testament was compiled. Almost all of it, not quite all of it, but the vast majority of the Old Testament was compiled. And what we begin to find then are various authors. In the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, there are four obvious authors. Four obvious authors. I'll point those out as we go. That simply suggests that the Bible is A, not by any one person, and B, the $10 word is polyvocal. It has many different voices. So suggesting that the Bible is consistent all the way through is foolish. They're going to disagree. There are numerous theologies. And the beauty of that for us is that we can pick authors that we like. If Barb likes Leviticus, good, she can live by Leviticus. I don't. I'll live by Jeremiah or Isaiah, okay? Because they don't agree. And that is another really challenging concept for most Christians. Because at some level, what we were taught is that the Bible is consistent and agrees and therefore is predictable. Not quite. Not quite. So it gets uncomfortable because we were taught, our hermeneutic was, you can predict that Jeremiah will be consistent with Leviticus. Not so much. We'll see it as we go. Anything else, comments, questions that for last week or came up in your reading?
Just for me, would you define true? If you say some is fact, all is true,
yeah.
I'd like to hear your definition of true.
Whew. All of it is useful for our lives. Let me work with that one for today. I am. Why, are you going to cite me on this? How? I'm going to write myself a note. I think what I'm trying to push against is the idea that the Bible is what you and I have come to know as newspaper reporting. That someone was present writing down the facts, ma'am, only the facts. That's what I'm trying to push against, is that it may not be factual or always... I'm pushing up against reliability. The Bible is just not what you and I think it is. Have been trained to think it is. Let me put it that way. That it is a theological book shaped by its context and its people's understanding of the world. So last week I talked about when we come to the Bible that says that the sky is a piece of beaten steel, the dome, and we say, wait a minute, we've shot rockets up there, we have a space station up there, and you know what? It's not a piece of beaten steel. It's not a dome. How do we reconcile our worldview with Genesis 1's worldview? That's an interpretive process. That's a hermeneutic, see? But to say that somebody was there and saw God do it, and we know it's a piece of beaten steel, that you just can't do that. That would suggest that the Bible is fact. You with me? But it's not fact. But there is a truth there that God created the universe in a loving and good way. That's the truth. That isn't fact. So we're always in the... I'm going to struggle with this one, I can tell. So we'll keep finding our way into it. Keep asking every week and maybe I'll find where I'm at. We're always in process, right? Other things that have come up. Yeah?
Please explain why, as the Bible goes through the story of creation day by day, it will say, and there was evening and morning the sixth day or the fifth.
Yeah.
Why do they start with the evening?
Oh, why do you start with the evening? Oh, that's easy. Because the Hebrews begin the new day at sunset. It's a Hebrew book. You got to remember, the Old Testament is a Hebrew book. So, the Sabbath begins at sundown on Friday, right? So, tonight, as soon as the sun goes down, it's already tomorrow. You and I, we work off of midnight. But midnight is so abstract, you have to have a clock for it. But everybody knows when the sun sets. You can see it. So sunset was the beginning of the next day. All right, here we go. Turn to Genesis chapter. We got a long way last week. We got all the way to Genesis chapter 2, verse 4b. Genesis chapter 2, verse 4b. We actually started it, but I'm going to begin again right there. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no plant of the field was yet in the earth and no herb of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was no one to till the ground, but a stream would rise from the earth and water the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. Now, the way that you and I tend to read that breathing into his nostrils, the breath of life, is a body-soul dualism. We talked last week about trying to put aside our dualistic thinking. And the Hebrews understood humanity to be a living being. Not a body and a soul, but a unity. Your soul does not go on to God. Your identity, from a Hebrew perspective, your identity is known by God, and that identity is eternal. Now, there's a real question, as we'll see as we find our way into more of the Old Testament. I don't want to get too far down this path today. But there's a real question about whether the ancient Hebrews believed in any kind of eternal life. Probably not. Instead, they believed you lived and you died. And that your life went on through your ancestors. That's why the genealogies are so important in the Old Testament.
Do you mean descendants?
Descendants, yes. Did I say it the wrong way? Yeah, through your descendants, thank you. You're so that my children, my grandchildren, are my eternal life. And that's why if I die and I have no children, male, children. I have no male children and I die. My wife marries my brother, has children with him, and those children have my name so that my life goes on. That descendancy is critical to my eternal life in Hebrew culture. So man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. Notice that in this second story, there is none of this first day, second day, no evolution of creation. It just is. There is the world. There is everything. And there is God. And then God creates humanity. In the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground the Lord God made to grow every tree that is pleasant in the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. A river flows out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divides and becomes four branches, and then there's this stuff about that part of the world, ancient Mesopotamia. Skip to verse 15. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it, and the Lord God commanded the man, "You may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall die." Now, someone asked last week, where is the Garden of Eden? My prof would have said, wrong question. I want to say that is not a question to which the biblical text is prepared to respond, because the text is myth. It can be anywhere. It is universal. Now, if you want to know where this story came from, we get some insight from the rivers, that it's ancient Mesopotamia, probably Iraq, Iran, that area of the world. If you go looking for the Garden of Eden, you can't find it because it's a myth. And it could just as easily be Salt Lake City, Utah. That's why whenever I see in the newspaper that some new expedition has set out to look for Noah's Ark, I find it very silly. Wrong question. It's myth. Was there ever a massive flood? Sure. It probably wasn't over the whole world. It was probably local. But as far as those people knew, it covered everything. When your world is that small and you're only able to travel as far as you can go on foot, yeah, the whole world's flooded. Did somebody build a boat and stick 2 or 7 of everything in it? Probably not. But these were ancient stories, and we find, actually, the flood story, we're not even there yet, is one of the most universal stories in ancient cultures. It shows up in many ancient cultures. The Hebrews stole it and turned it into their god, because that's what ancient cultures did. Verse 18, then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper as his partner. The word there is really not helper. We get the clue about the Hebrew word a little bit later on, so hang on to that. So out of the ground, the Lord God formed every animal of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all cattle and to the birds of the air and to every animal of the field. But for the man, there was not found a helper as his partner. So the image that we get is here's Adam. God brings the cow. Adam says, cow. God brings the donkey. Says donkey. God brings the bird. He says cardinal. Everybody gets a name. And when he's all done, he says, none of them look like me. That's how the Hebrew reads. There was not found one that corresponded to him. That's exactly how the Hebrew reads. There was not found one who corresponds to him. So, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And then he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, for out of man this one was taken. Therefore, a man leaves his father and his mother and clings to his wife, and they become one flesh, just like they were. Now, can you see that this story had less to do with how God created man and woman and more to do with why? So that they would have one another in order to carry on society. And it's also real important in the text that they are to say, you, family of origin, are no longer my primary relationship. That's in the myth. See, it's a part of the myth. It's how the society is put together. Because you and I know, if we don't say farewell to our families of origin adequately, the mother-in-law is a problem forever. And and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal that the Lord God had made. Okay, before we get into the story, again, we Christians have to put aside our idea that the serpent is the devil. I want to notice, I'm going to ask you to notice as we make our way through, that we do not hear about the devil nor about hell. We're going to read the books in chronological order, and we won't come to any idea about a personification of evil until about next April. Because ancient Hebrews, now I'm drawing a distinction here and I'm just going to put it on the board and you'll just have to watch for it. We have different periods in Israel's history. The oldest part of the history are the ancient Hebrew people, starting with Abraham. They do not call themselves Israelites until later. There's even probably a precursor to the Hebrew idea, and that's just Semites or Semitic people, if we want to be technical about it. So when I say Israel, I'm really jumping ahead to a part of their history that comes 1,000 or 1,500 years later. What we're dealing with in these ancient texts are ancient Hebrew understandings. In that ancient Hebrew understanding, there is no bad God. There's just God. And if something bad happens, God did it. If something good happens, God did it. This is one of the tricky... There's all these little tripping points for us as Christians when we read the Old Testament, and we end up reading things in that aren't there, such as the serpent is the devil. Hebrews says that, but that's a Christian book that comes a lot later. In the Hebrew understanding, the serpent is a rascally, wily character, like Wile E. Coyote. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God say you shall not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or you shall die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good from evil." That's the real tension of this story, is the desire to be like God. We all want to have control over our lives. Instead of saying to God, "You have control of my life, I surrender." That's what's at play in this story. And the serpent catches them, trips them up on this most basic human instinct. Take control of your life. Don't listen to that one. Just do it. So, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. This idea of naked has to do with shame. Is your dog or your cat ever ashamed? No. This has to do with our self-awareness when we're with one another, even before God. It's all present in this Genesis chapter 3 portion of the myth, which we want to come back to the word myth in just a minute. I had one other note about it, but let's finish this story. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. The rabbis say that the critical part of this story is not that Adam and Eve are now alienated from God. That's not the point of the story. The point of the story is that they hide from God, and that you and I hide from God too. And the funny part of that is that we think we can, right? He said, God said to the man, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden." What a great line. Adam hears the sound of God. "And I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The woman said, the man said, "The woman whom you gave me." Now whose fault is it? God's fault. "She gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you've done?" The woman said, "The serpent tricked me." No one wants to take responsibility. What a great story about the human condition, right? So there's truth. There's truth. Is it fact? Did this happen? No, this didn't happen. It happens every day. Yeah. Talk about one more thing on myth. And I think the juxtaposition to myth is magical thinking. You and I, in some ways, have been taught to accept magical thinking rather than myth. Getting your head around it? No? God, so what we've often been asked to do is to accept the idea that God created the universe in 7 24-hour days. That's magical thinking. It doesn't fit at all with your and my understanding of the universe and what we and our life experience and what we know from science. So instead, the church has said to us, just leave your brain outside the front door and come on in. If we move away from magical thinking and say God didn't create the universe in six 24-hour days, but instead it's myth to help us understand the truth about God, and you don't have to leave your brain outside the door, bring it on in with you, then we're in a different place. And we're going to see that shifting. For example, did God part the Red Sea and cause it to stand on a 20-foot wall of water on both sides, like Cecil DeMille portrayed it in the Ten Commandments? That would be magical thinking. What is the myth of Israel passing through the Red Sea? We'll see when we get there. We'll talk about it. See the difference? All right, let's go to chapter 4. Skip to verse 8. Okay, I purposely skipped Cain and Abel, their origins, so that I wouldn't have to respond to the question, where did Cain and Abel get their wives? But somebody asked that before we started this morning, so we'll talk about that. It is exactly the same thing that we just talked about. You would have to say that Cain and Abel had relations with their mother or something along those lines if you take this as a newspaper reporter's fact who was there and is writing it down. If instead we view it as a myth to explain the origins of humanity, then we just live with the incongruities. Everybody follow that? Do you go with me? So it's an entirely different way of reading the Bible that moves away from newspaper reporting into mythology. So where did Cain and Abel get their lives? Wives? I don't know. Was there ever a Cain and Abel? I don't know. It doesn't matter. What does the story tell us? The story tells us about the introduction of violence into society. You see how these are all very present realities for us. So let's take a look at verse 4:8. Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let us go out to the field." And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where's your brother Abel?" He said, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" The Hebrew can also read, "I didn't know that I was my brother's keeper." And isn't that really the crux of the story? And I love the response by one theologian who said, "You are not your brother's keeper, you are your brother's brother." Because the story keeps putting us back into relationship. We never get to cut off that relationship. "I did not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it will no longer yield you its strength. You will be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Today you have driven me from the soil, and I shall be hidden, and I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on earth, and anyone who meets me may kill me." The Lord said to him, "Not so. Whoever kills Cain will suffer a sevenfold vengeance." Ah, there's the sevenfold vengeance that becomes a part of ancient Hebrew society. "And the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who came upon him would kill him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden." Cain knew his wife, and then we begin to get all of these other wonderful names. Enoch and Methuselah. Chapter 5. Skip to verse 21. "When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after the birth of Methuselah 300 years. Someone asked me, how did people live this long? Well, again, archaeological evidence and genealogical evidence that we have suggests no one lived long. We know that the ancient peoples, in fact, only lived to be about 40. But so what we have is either A, myth, or B, an entirely different way of counting a person's life. Remember, these were ancient tribes. They may have counted by the number of moons. So this could have been 300 moons, which would be 28 years. We don't know. They're ancient stories that have been incorporated during the Babylonian exile. They brought together all these ancient stories that their ancestors had been carrying around, either on some ancient way of writing or in their heads. A lot of it was oral tradition. verse 23, "Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and then he was no more because God took him." There are, in Jewish tradition, there are three biblical characters who are said to have been assumed into heaven and not died. Can you name, that's one, Enoch. Can you name the other two? Elijah, up on the fiery chariot. Huh? Nope. Ancient Judaism. Or Judaism itself. The third one is Moses, because God buried him on the mountain. Remember, he goes up to Mount Nebo, and he looks into the promised land, and God says, you don't get to go, and the text says God buried him. So Hebrew or Jewish tradition says Enoch, Moses, and Elijah. Interesting then that at the transfiguration of Jesus, the way the story is told, Moses and Elijah appear. And I always thought, they missed Enoch. But Enoch had nothing to offer. So. Chapter 6. When people began to multiply on the face of the ground and the daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that they were fair. Sons of God. Okay, interesting. Wonder what that means. And they took wives for themselves, all of them, all that they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in mortals forever, for they are flesh. Their days shall be 120 years. So all those long ages, long years, big numbers, now Genesis 6 says, 120 years, that's a limit from here on out. The Nephilim were, and that, you, well, anyway, you can tell that's an insert. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God went into the daughters of humans who bore children to them. What? What does that mean? The sons of God found these women attractive, so they took them and had children with them. Well, clearly this is some old story that was being passed around, maybe about some really big people. I figure they must be the ancestors of ancient, of current day NBA players. Yeah, giants of the earth. It says they were people of renown. They're these big people, or so. But again, this is such a great story because it fits, it serves no purpose in the narrative. They just plunk it in. Because somebody knew it and said, I want it in the, you know, I want it in the text. Okay, put it in. There it is. And then it ends. That's it. These were the heroes that were of old, warriors of renown. Okay, good. Now, let's get on to the flood story. The Lord saw that the wickedness of humankind was great in the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. Now notice, in verse 5, we have the capital L-O-R-D. And we know from what we said last week that that is Yahweh. There it is. It shows up right there in 6:5, verse 6. And Yahweh was sorry that he had made humankind on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So Yahweh said, I will blot out from the earth the human things that I have created, people together with animals and creeping things, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the sight of Yahweh. These are the descendants of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight. See the switch to God, Elohim? Notice that it's the exact same story starting over again. You go back to verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of humankind was great in the earth. Verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. Two stories. They're identical or nearly identical by the two different authors that we talked about last week in Genesis, where Genesis chapter 1 is the one who uses Elohim. He's the priest. And Genesis chapter 2 is Yahweh. Now we have both of the Noah stories by each of those authors. So each of those authors had the flood story, wrote them separately, and the editor in Babylon plunks them down right next to each other. And God saw that the earth was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted its ways upon the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh. Now, Sean, the seven pairs, if we read on in this story, can you point me to the seven pairs? I don't have it marked.
Yeah, I believe it was chapter 7, verse 2.
Okay. Take with you seven pairs of all clean animals, the male and its mate, a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and its mate, and seven pairs of the birds of the air also, male and female, to keep their kind alive on the face of the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. And every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the earth. And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Now, my guess, and I would have to really sit and stew on this to be confident, but the off-the-top-of-my-head guess is that out of these two authors, you see there are two authors, that one of them talks about seven pairs and the other one talks about two of each thing. I'm sure of that much. My guess is that the seven pairs author is the priest, because the priest is concerned with clean and unclean.
My Bible says something about what the priest was finishing because they needed animals to sacrifice.
Yes.
And to them, sacrifice was
important. And, yes, and you only sacrifice the clean animals.
Yeah, if you only have two, you're not going to continue that animal. So they were extra.
Yeah. So, if you have two rattlesnakes, that's plenty, because you don't eat rattlesnakes. But if you have sheep, you're going to need a bunch of them, because you're going to eat them. So, that this priestly author, whomever this person is concerned about the clean animals being preserved. Yeah.
What's the significance of 40? You know, you see that repeated yeah. so many times.
What's the significance of 40? It means a long time. It means a long time. So whenever you see 40, you know, we immediately go to, wow, how did they do that? How did Jesus fast for 40 days? That's a long time. Yeah, the emphasis is it's a long time. But it becomes a holy number. We have a few holy numbers. 7, 40, there's a few others. 12, those are holy numbers. They come up all the time. Some people like to write books about biblical numerology. They're a little wacky, but it's entertaining. You know, it sells the book.
So would you say that mythology on because of the wording of 2x2 and the 7 kind of gets lost?
Oh, because of the mnemonic device. It's much easier to remember, sure. Yeah. Plus the songs. What we have to remember is that our hymnody and our songs shape our theological thinking far more than the Bible does. So what we learned in that song that Noah took them on the ark 2x2 sticks. Yeah.
Why would he want them to say one?
Well, there's obviously this particular, yeah, she said, why would he want unclean ones? It's a total guess. It's always speculation when we're trying to get into the heads of these authors. But the educated guess from my perspective would be a respect for all of God's creation and an effort to preserve God's creation.
And it's a way to explain why they're here.
Why they're still around, sure. Sure. I wanted to highlight for you chapter 6, verse 11. Now the earth, that's not where it is. Okay, wrong, sorry. Go to chapter 9. Chapter 9, 1. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you shall rest on every animal of the earth and on every bird of the air, on everything that creeps on the ground." Wherever you see creeps on the ground, you know it's the same author as Genesis 1 who talks about creeping things that creep. Right? Because they have these phrases that they use over and over again. You can pick these authors out. Once you get used to them, you see them over and over. And on all the fish of the sea, into your hand they are delivered. For every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. Oh, remember in Genesis 1 we were vegetarians? Well, in 9:3 we become carnivores. And just as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. The very first law of kosher. This is called the Noahic law. Now, the interesting thing, and we're just going to fast forward through a couple other places in the Bible. When we get to Mount Sinai and what follows, we begin to get more of the law of Moses. And it will include no blood. Then in Acts chapter 15, as the church makes the move from being 100% Jewish to becoming increasingly Gentile, the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 comes up with a minimum law. They get rid of all the rest of the Mosaic law, and they keep one dietary law. It's this one. You shall not eat the food with its blood in it. So if you're a blood sausage lover, Acts 15 prohibits it. Not that we follow any of that, but it's there. All right, let's take a break, grab a cup of coffee. We're literally going to do about 4 or 5 minutes, so be quick about it. Someone asked during the break if this is going to be on the website. The answer is yes. I met with the person who's doing our website yesterday, and I hope to have it up by next week. He has to teach me how to do this, but he's confident that we have the technology. So I hope by the time we're together next week that last week's will be up and this week's will be up. I'll let you know. Our website, for those who don't know, is www.goodshepherdbillings.org. GoodShepherdBillings.org. It's not there yet, just to be clear. All right, chapter 9, verse 16. This is after the flood is all over. When the bow, this is about the rainbow, when the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. The beauty of the rainbow is that it's not for us. It's to remind God that God has promised to be faithful to us. So every time you see a rainbow, just say, hey, God, remember. See, we're getting little glimpses of thinking like Hebrews. That's a wonderful example of thinking like a Hebrew, where we get to say to God, God, that rainbow is for you. Remember. And the Paul said, and the covenant is with everybody. Yes, the covenant is with all, not only everybody, but everything. An everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I've established between me and all flesh. Skip to verse 28. After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. Whoa, wait a second. Thought the ages were limited to 120 back in 630. Obviously, different authors, and the second author didn't get the memo. Chapter 10, verse 5. From these, the coastland peoples spread. These are the descendants of Jephthah in their lands with their own language by their families in their nations. I reference that simply because we're going to come to the Tower of Babel where God supposedly confused the languages. What we're getting are not competing myths for different languages, just different explanations about the different languages. In the one case, it's just because people live in different places. This case, in the case of the Tower of Babel, the language of everyone is confused so that we can't work together to be like God. We'll see that in a minute. So they're just different, not competing myths. Please.
I have heard so much about Gog and Magog.
Yes.
How does this, I see Magog here as a descendant. But how does this...
Where's Magog in here? Really? Oh, it's spelled differently. Magog, yeah. So the question is about Gog and Magog. That doesn't show up until the book of Revelation. And what I want to be careful with in the work that we do together is to not assume that any author, any biblical author, has another Bible when they write, or has another author in the Bible when they write. I want us to think instead about each author independently. And then from what they write, ask the question, what sources might they have? Who do they know? See, it's a real different way of reading. So that the author of Revelation doesn't have necessarily this portion of Genesis in mind when she or he writes. Yeah. So hang on to that one. That will come up in May of a year away. Chapter 12. Now, a lot of this, what Old Testament scholars call prehistory, all this stuff that really is ancient mythology in an effort to explain the world around them, here we begin to come to the end of that kind of general mythology. You see what I mean? General mythology, creation, the flood, the different kinds of people, different languages, all that kind of thing. And beginning in verse 12, the mythology begins, or not verse, chapter 12, the mythology begins to shift to a more specific mythology. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation. and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And in, let me read that again. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This covenant with Abraham, this promise by God to Abraham, is a foundational covenant in the Old Testament. And the covenant has three parts. Did any of you take the Bethel Bible series? About half a dozen. Well, you know from Bethel that this one is critical. So if you're going to memorize anything, memorize this. The covenant with Abraham has three parts. Number one, the land. Number two, descendants. And number three, the way that Bethel worded it is, blessed to be a blessing. That's a really good way to remember it, to memorize it. Blessed to be a blessing. But I also want you to be aware of how Genesis 12, verse 3 reads. Because it's really interesting. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And here is what I think is the really critical part of the covenant. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Got that? It's, and I think what I find interesting about that is that I'm going to write it down first. Will be blessed. Is that the way that Bethel phrases it, blessed to be a blessing, makes it sound like it's our work. But the way Genesis reads, it's God's work in us. All people, God is saying to Abraham, everyone will be blessed because of you. The reason I want us to hang on to that is because this is a theme that is going to be throughout not only Hebrew Scripture, but the New Testament as well. The way this gets reworded in the New Testament, I'm going to fast forward just to give you a glimpse of what the New Testament is going to do with this. The land in the New Testament is not that little section of land that today we call Israel. The land in the New Testament is the kingdom of God. It is not so much a place as it is an awareness. The descendants are not those who share the bloodlines of Abraham, but everyone who is baptized into Christ. And the promise is exactly the same. Through us, all people will be blessed. Because of what God does in us and through us. So the themes stay the same. The understanding of those themes shifts from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Now, if I asked you, which of these three, forget the Christian part of it, which of these three became the most important to the ancient Jews?
The land.
Yeah, the land. And sometimes to the exclusion of this one, right? That all will be blessed. Verse 4. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran.
Abraham took his wife Sarai and his brother's son Lot, and all the possessions that they had together, and the persons whom they had acquired in Haran, and they set to go to the land of Canaan. When they had come to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Whoops. I give you the land, but, oh, there's somebody already living there. There is a downside. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." Clearly, this covenant becomes a driving mythology for the people of Israel to conquer the Canaanites. It raises all kinds of challenging theological questions for us. Does God intend to slaughter all the Canaanites? How do we reconcile that with a just and loving God? Well, we're going to have to keep working on those, because they're in tension with one another. So he built there an altar to the Lord. Now, notice that the place is Shechem. If anyone wants to keep track, I've never done this, but I've thought it would be interesting to keep track of all the places. I don't think that's quite right. Of all the places that come up as worship spots, it'd be interesting just to keep track of all those. Because what happens, the reason that we might do that, is because when David becomes king, lots later than this, when David becomes king, he wants to unify all of the tribes. And they have a lot of different worship sites. So he tries to find a neutral worship site. He picks Jerusalem. And he says, from now on, everybody worships here. Well, all the people that worked at Shechem and worshiped at Bethel, they go, wait a minute. This one's a lot closer, and we've been worshiping here for generations. David says, I don't care. This is it from now on. Because it was important for David in order to centralize his politics. Verse 8. From there he moved on to the hill country on the east of Bethel, house of God, notice the EL, and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and invoked the name of Yahweh. And Abraham journeyed on by stages toward the Negev. So then we get this famine, and we get this story about Abraham messing around with Pharaoh, and Pharaoh's very uncomfortable. We're going to move through that. Go to chapter 14, verse 17. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet Abram at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And King Melchizedek of Salem brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. Now, if you look at the footnote for God Most High, the Hebrew is El Elyon. Now we have Elohim, Yahweh, and El Elyon. Each of these people that live in these different places have a slightly different name for God. And they all believed that their gods were localized. So if you were worshiping at Bethel, you worship that god. If you're worshiping at Salem, you worship that god. As we'll see, the genius of the ancient Hebrews was to say, "Oof, God gets around. God's not local.
The same God is in each place. The key verse for that is when Abraham, at the ford of the Jabbok, sleeps there and he sees that ladder with angels going up and down. And he says, I didn't know God would be in this place. Because he assumed he was in a different place. He had met that God somewhere else. He was traveling. Gods don't travel. Gods hang in one place. So each of these places has a little different name for God. Now, the other interesting thing about King Melchizedek of Salem, which is probably the ancient site of Jerusalem, is that he is a priest king. He is both the ruler and a priest. He shows up in the book of Hebrews. And the author of Hebrews, now, the author of Hebrews has a lot of different ideas than some of the other New Testament authors. But the author of Hebrews says that Jesus is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. And this is the only reference in the entire Bible to Melchizedek. He picked up this obscure priest out of blue or something and says, Jesus is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. And we all go, yeah! What does that mean? I have no idea. And then the other interesting thing, I mean, this is a really funny reference. He brings out bread and wine. Fascinating. So there you have it. He blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, maker of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him 1/10 of everything. The very first reference to tithing. Huh. Funny. It doesn't show up. The first place that it shows up is not in the Mosaic Law. It shows up in this ancient reference to this King Melchizedek. Then the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord, God Most High. Ooh, look at the juxtaposition. I have sworn to Yahweh, El Elyon, maker of heaven and earth, that I would not take, a thread or a sandal or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, so that you might not say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let them take their share. Chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, you have given me no offspring, and so a slave born in my house is to be my heir. But the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir. No one but your very own issue shall be your heir. He brought him outside and said, look toward the heaven and count the stars if you're able to count them. Then he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. Interesting that Paul references this citation in the book of Romans, and says, trusting God is reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. He brought him all these and cut them in two, laying each half over and against the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. So we're getting instruction on how to do a sacrifice. The word covenant in Hebrew comes from the word to cut. If you make a covenant, you don't make a covenant, you cut a covenant. So you cut something in two.
If Ted and I are going to make a covenant, we take our ox and we hack it in two, and we both walk in between the two pieces, and we say, if I don't keep my agreement, may what happened to this ox happen to me. To cut a covenant. So God has him cut this heifer and a female goat and a ram in two. Verse 11, and when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. Verse 12, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and a deep and terrifying darkness descended upon him. Then the Lord said to Abraham, you know this for certain that your offspring, or it said to Abraham, know this for certain that your offspring shall be aliens in a land that is not theirs, and shall be slaves there, and they shall be oppressed for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your ancestors in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down, and it was dark, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between those cut pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. If I don't keep my promises, may what happened to these animals happen to me. And God passes between them. To your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, and all the rest of the ites. That's a big chunk of land. It's much bigger than what you and I know as Israel. It goes all the way up near Iraq and Iran to the river Euphrates, and all the way south across the Sinai Peninsula. Israel never, in fact, was quite that big. It can be argued that during David's reign, that with the alliances that he had made with neighboring nations, that his influence stretched that far. So part of the desire to have the days of David return, the messianic hopes, is to have the borders of Israel be that large. It all connects back to that covenant about the land. Chapter 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bore him no children. She had an Egyptian slave girl whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abraham, you see that the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my slave girl. It may be that I shall obtain children from her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her slave girl, and gave her to her husband, Abram, as a wife. He went into Hagar, and she conceived, and she saw that she had conceived. She looked with contempt on her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, may the wrong done to me be on you. I gave you my slave girl to your embrace. I gave my slave girl to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. But the Lord judged between you and me. But Abraham said to Sarai, your slave girl is in your power. Do to her as you please. Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she ran away from him. The end result is verse 15. Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. Now, the Arab nations draw their lineage back to Ishmael. So we have the Semitic people come from Abraham and Isaac, and the Arabs from Abram and Hagar and Ishmael. Now, obviously, this is also a mythological story to talk about the origins of those peoples. But what's so interesting about the the mythology is that there's a recognition that they are brothers. That even though they're in conflict with one another, they're brothers. 17, skip to verse 9. God said to Abram, as far as you shall keep, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Throughout your generations, every male among you shall be circumcised when he is 8 days old. This is how far back this custom goes. Probably prehistory. Abraham is probably prehistory, but it was a practice with the ancient Hebrew people as far back as any of them could remember. Strictly speaking, it's probably more like a tribal custom, almost like a tattoo, to be able to distinguish between one tribe and another. There's been arguments made about the hygiene of it. I just don't know that that played that big of a role in the decision. It's a tribal marking. Including the slave born in your house and the one bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both the slave born in your house and the one bought with your money must be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. What an interesting play on words. He has broken my covenant. God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and you shall give rise to nations, and she shall give rise to nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, can a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? So often Sarah is the one who gets called out for having laughed at God. But Abraham laughs first. Yeah. Very common when someone has a religious experience to change their name. Yeah, that they are, because of that experience with God, they are a different person. The whole baptism thing in Christianity, we have Christianized it to such an extent that we wouldn't imagine giving someone a new name. We give them their name at baptism. But in ancient cult, or in the ancient church, the earliest parts of the church, the name was changed. The most obvious example of that is Peter. His Hebrew name is Cephas. His Greek name is Peter. His name gets changed when he becomes a disciple of Jesus. Very common. Yeah. All right, we're at the time. Where did we? Let me make a note where we stopped here. 17. So in 17:17, right? Okay, so if you're reading, I would go ahead and read. Through much of the rest of Genesis, we're going to move pretty quickly. We've covered some of that old mythology and the foundational stuff with Abraham. So now we're going to start picking up some speed. Questions before we pray. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Thank you. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for this time together. We ask your guidance, your blessing on us as we go from here today. Hold us in the palm of your hand, guiding our footsteps. Grant us courage as we seek to live as disciples of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.
You know, I can see why I had trouble with Genesis when you get into all that.